1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What a sad word that is, the word "but." It can either be a glad or a sad word. For example, we read that we were all children of wrath, even as others in our natural state, but God, for his great love and mercy wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Messiah. That's a happy use of that word. But not here. Here we see the man who had everything, the man who had it all. You've heard that expression, "What do you give to the man who has it all?" In the previous chapter we read that he had ivory and apes and peacocks, all these fads and these little things, these luxuries, showing his fastidious taste. The fastidious taste of a person who's got more than he knows what to do with. And now came the allurement of the world, the unequal yoke. In the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon went against his own counsel. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 26, he had said this. Proverbs 7 and verse 26, he had spoken about strange women. And he said about the strange woman, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." We see the tragic allurement of the world and the unequal yoke. God says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." God had said to his people in verse 2, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." That was a severe warning to stay apart. That's how the world was destroyed in the days of Noah. It was when the sons of God went into the children of men and took them wives of all which they chose. There are various views as to who the sons of God were, but the plainest sense is that the sons of God were the believers, and the daughters of men were the children of the unbelievers. Intermarriage. That's when God's judgment fell upon the world. God had said, "Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And people ask, how is it possible for such a wise king to do such a foolish thing? And the answer is, you don't need any gift of wisdom when your duty is plain. And it could be that Solomon relied on his wisdom to pull him out of that one. Oh well, I think I can get around it. Sailing close to the wind, skating on thin ice, whatever you call it, that's what Solomon had done. Presumption. Presumption that his great gift of wisdom would help him to pull him out of the mess that he might get himself into. And under those circumstances, no gifts, no special abilities avail anything. You don't need a special supernatural gift of wisdom when your duty is plain. You know what you have to do? Do it. God had said in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have?" That's quite a telling verse. And that's what was happening to Solomon. And what may happen to us all in various ways, where we feel, "Oh, I think I'll get away with this one." Samson. Samson dallied with Delilah, and in the end she snared him, and he became the slave of the Philistines. Disobedience leads to idolatry. Disobedience is a form of idolatry, as Samuel mentioned to Saul, king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. God had commanded Saul through Samuel to do a certain thing, to go to battle against Amalekites, and Saul, king of Israel, had not completely obeyed. And this is what Samuel says to him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." That was the sentence passed upon Saul, king of Israel. He had, it's incredible, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Probably many of those were political marriages. And of course, his status in the eyes of the world. And as exactly as God had forewarned, his wives turned away his heart. That's what we read at the end of verse 3. We read in verse 4, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart." You'd think a man that had reached the age of 60 or 70 would by now be beyond the reach of those peculiar temptations that befall the youth. As Paul said to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." But we find here, age is no barrier to the devil, and that he can tempt old people as well as young. And therefore, all of us need to be vigilant from one end to the other of our lives. Solomon later on says in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." He's probably talking about himself. Tradition has it that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes before he died in his remorse for all his idolatry. Danger transcends all age barriers. One great man of God, already in advanced years, prayed this prayer, "Lord, help me to finish well." We may start well, but we may not finish well. The important thing is to endure to the end, as the Lord Jesus puts it. His downfall was that he was inconsistent in his commitment. His heart was not perfect towards the Lord. That's what we read in verse 4. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. This is what God looks for, a loyal heart towards him. It may have begun, of course, as a compromise. "Oh, well, this won't hurt. Is it not a little one?" And so on. But look at Lot in his old age, and others like him. He went, after compromising, soon enough, he was openly idolatrous. and what God had warned against, that he thought he was too smart to fall into, he fell into. Again, the question comes back to us, but that was a man to whom God gave wisdom more than anybody else in this earth. How is it possible that his wisdom did not save him? And the answer is, that wisdom was a gift from God, and therefore it was to be used with dependence on God. When we take over, when we hijack the blessings and the gifts God has given us, and we begin to regard it as though we are now in charge and we can use them as we please, that's when we fall into trouble. He built high places. Verse 7, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of Ammon. That hill that was on the east of Jerusalem is actually the Mount of Olives. And in the second book of Kings, it's called the Mount of Corruption because of those idolatrous shrines that Solomon put up. The irony of it all was that that hill that was before Jerusalem on the east actually was higher in elevation than the temple, so that the idol worshippers could look down on the temple and see its sacrifices being continued by the priests at the same time as they were offering their sacrifices to their idols. There must have been many shrines because he had many wives. Here's an essay written by an old writer called Alexander Pope. He wrote an essay on man. Vice, he wrote, is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. What he's saying here is vice is a monster. It's a hideous monster. And when we see it, we hate it. But if we keep looking at it, we get to endure it. Then after a while, it's not so ugly. We begin to pity, and we end up by embracing the monster. That's what happened to Solomon. We read in verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. See, when God had warned Solomon earlier on and told him that he was to keep himself from this, it wasn't an empty warning. It was because God foresaw the tendency in Solomon's heart. And yet he presumed. And so God sent him a message. And verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statute which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. That was the same sentence as for Saul, king of Israel, and for the same reason. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing, there's a saying like that. And you'd think that Solomon was well versed in the history of Israel and what caused the downfall of Saul, king of Israel, but he repeated the same mistake, the same sentence as for Saul. And give it to your servant, that's what God said to Saul, he gave it to his servant David. But the Lord had a nevertheless. Verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. How good God is, and how oftentimes God will spare us for the sake of godly parents. And for the sake of their prayers, things go well with us. And that's how it was with Solomon. The sentence was mitigated. The dynasty was going to continue, even though the kingdom itself would be greatly reduced. There were 12 tribes, and he would only be left with 2 out of the 12. He says in versing in Edom, how does God stir up enemies against his disobedient children? He doesn't incite them to sin against his children. Obviously, the Bible says God does no iniquity. God cannot look upon sin. But we find that many times God removes his protecting hand. God steps back and lets events take their course. And that's what happened here. He stood back. He withdrew his restraining hand. A prime example of that is in the book of Job. When Satan came before God and God challenged him, he said, look at my servant Job. He's a perfect and an upright man in the earth. And Satan said, take away your hedge of protection from him, and then see, he will curse you to your face. So God gave Satan permission. He said, everything he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him. What God was doing was to step back and to allow Satan to attack Job, his family, and his possessions. This is the sense we have here. He withdrew his restraining hand. He had said to his people when he brought them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 22 about his angel that he was sending to lead them into the promised land. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. But obviously the converse applies. If you do not obey his voice and you do not do all that I speak, then I will not be an enemy to your enemies. I will not be an adversary to your adversaries. I will let them lord it over you. As he said later on, that they may know the difference between my service and theirs. So the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. When God's people are obedient, there may be lots of enemies, but the Bible says he makes even their enemies to be at peace with him. God is able to keep those enemies back, keep them at bay. It can happen also in the case of our own personal life. In our physical systems, many germs, many viruses, many microbes. Why are we so well? Why do we enjoy good health? We just don't feel our bodies when we are in good health. Do we realize that the Bible says the Lord keeps our soul in life? That he's the one that heals all our diseases, that he will not permit those diseases to dominate our bodies. By and large, that is so. But we read about the people in the church of Corinth when they had abused the ordinance of Souda, what we've been looking at today. When they abused it, he says, for this reason many are weak and sickly among you. The Lord allowed sickness to invade them physically. And many of you sleep, said Saul to the Corinthians. Some of you have even died. The way God is able to control what happens, and usually he does chastise his children, not in every case. We can't say that in the case of Job, when he had those sore boils, it was for any wrong that he had done. That's where his friends were wrong. But in the majority of cases, we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing wrong? Where have I put my foot wrong? So the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. Where did this man come from? We read in verse 15, it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom. Verse 17, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt. There was a war. And according to the rules of war, God said, if you attack the soldiers, you're not to attack the women or the children. And Hadad was still a little boy, so he was not targeted. by the Israelite army. We read in verse 17, he fled to go to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child, so he was spared. Spared to cause trouble to David's son later on. Verse 19, and Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. That's ironic there. Pharaoh was probably the father-in-law of Solomon. The father-in-law of Solomon gave Hadad the Edomite his own wife's sister, so that Hadad had Pharaoh as his brother-in-law and Solomon had him as his father-in-law. And now the evil was from inside. They were in-laws and they were at daggers drawn with each other. Many times God will punish the ungodliness of a man by raising up trouble in his own family. He will punish him in his own children. Again, I must put a rider on that. I don't want unnecessarily to hurt someone who has been trying to live for God and yet they have got trouble in the family. I'm talking of those who are rebellious and disobedient, that God punishes us and rewards us in our children. And so it is for our own benefit as well as theirs that we seek to obey and to trust in him. When Hadad heard, verse 21, in Egypt, that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." So he returned to seek to plot mischief, which was more important than to be in Pharaoh's court. So ironic in verse 20 that the sister of the queen Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. When God sought to bring deliverance to his people Israel, he had Moses raised up in Pharaoh's house. Now we see the tide has turned and God is angry with his people Israel. And here is someone else that is raised up in Pharaoh's house that's not going to be a deliverer but an adversary to Israel. All the way through we see the sad consequences of rank disobedience. How pleasant it is to trust and obey. The Bible says his commandments are not grievous. It is an easy and it is a pleasant road when we walk in harmony with our Lord. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. May God bless you and help you as you seek to walk with him. There was another adversary. Verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. There was war between David and the king of Zobah. David conquered the king of Zobah, took his chariots from him, burned them, hoofed his horses, that is, he cut the hamstrings of the horses so that they could not be used in war anymore. We read about this man. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. He reigned over Syria. Where do you think he got his chariots from? From Solomon. We find that Solomon, chapter 10, verse 28, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keveh. The king's merchants brought them in Keveh at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And Rezon was king over the Syrians. So here was Solomon trying to aggrandize himself. Great import-export business of horses and chariots. And all the time he was adding to the stockpile of arms of his adversary, Rezon. The conflict between Israel and Syria is no new thing. It's millennia old, so we're not surprised to see it still going on today. It started with Laban and Jacob, and it's been going on ever since, on and off. So we find Solomon and his greed for more riches, not satisfied that he had more than enough, was digging his own grave. There was a third adversary. Verse 26. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So he had three adversaries, an Edomite, a Syrian, and then a fellow Israelite from the tribe of Ephraim. He raised his hand against the king. He rebelled against the king because the prophet Ahiah the Shilonite, verse 29. Ahiah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. People argue, who was the one that had the new garment? Was it the prophet or was it Jeroboam? Well, we know from the Bible that prophets had hairy garments. They didn't wear these grand clothes that others wore. So it looks as though it was Jeroboam. He had a new cloak on, and then to his dismay, the prophet pulled it off his shoulders and tore it up into 12 pieces. Well, Jeroboam knew that this was a prophet and that prophets acted in a very eccentric way. So he realized that it must be important enough for this prophet to risk his displeasure, tearing up his coat that he just bought. The prophet tore it into 12 pieces, said, here, you take 10. God is going to give you 10 tribes, and I'm going to leave Solomon with 2. So it must have been the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin. Solomon found out about it. What do you think he should have done when he found out about it? Wasn't it a confirmation of what God had said to him? I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I will leave you one tribe for David's sake. What do you think Solomon should have done? If he had been at all contrite, he should at least have humbled himself before God. But what do we read about it? Verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. And in seeking to kill Jeroboam, he was showing that he was not right with God, that he was not submitted to God's will, that he was in a condition of rebellion, unbelief, disobedience. God said to his people, the Levites, the priests in the prophet Malachi, if you do not lay my commandment to heart, I will curse your blessings. And that's what he did to Solomon. Solomon's wisdom was turned into utter foolishness. Such stupidity that a poor and wise child could have told him, Your Majesty, what are you doing? You're beside yourself. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. So the lesson that comes to us as we close for today, never count on your privileges. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We will not talk about self-merit. We will not talk about our gifts and our attainments. We will only boast in the Lord and in the tree on which he shed his blood for our sins. We, in God, says the psalmist, we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Then you are safe. We do not trust ourselves, but in him who loved us and gave himself for us.